Well, we've come to the last night, and we've had a great trip. This is actually the second time we have gone around Mount Hood. The first time was our second. Did you go on that trip? Oh, you didn't do the bike trip. It was a little more primitive then. We didn't have all the niceties that we have. We didn't wear bike helmets. We wear those little biking caps, just so they could identify the bodies if something happened. And we didn't have tires. We just rode on the rims. Didn't have the money for that. And the food wasn't as good. We had sandwiches, but we didn't have anything in them, so we just glued them together with Elmer's glue, so people wouldn't look. But things have progressed a little bit. Actually, we went on one trip with Tim Huggins, and he persuaded some people from a bakery who attended Trinity at the time to bring these wiener wrap things. And I don't know how many of those things that Tim ate, but I just remember he and I were sharing a tent that night. He was just, And he actually brought about four or five in the tent to eat after for snack. He was like, oh. But they were really good. But anyway, it's always great time on the bike trip, and we certainly have a good time together. I hope you've had a good time listening to our speakers in the morning and also at night. And we want to have a great time when we come out together, but we also want to make sure that you hear something from the Word of God and that you're encouraged, because we need to be encouraged in our walk with the Lord. And so again, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and I will try to speak up so that everyone can hear. The wind is blowing, so you may have to pay attention. If you can't hear, go like this, and I'll speak up a little bit if I see you. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When you look at the totality of this verse, you'll notice that the one that you're to look at with reference to your faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. But it says that very clearly in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. I want you to notice what you're looking at and what you're fixing your eyes on when you're looking at Jesus. Because none of us can see him. That's an odd way of saying it. Because Jesus is in heaven, and we will not see him again until he comes. And we look forward to that great day when he appears, and we are caught up in the air to meet him, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that will be a great day. But why would it say fixing our eyes on Jesus? Because we can't see him. So there has to be some other kind of meaning that is indicated here in this text. But what does it say? Fixing our eyes on Jesus. And it means to continually fix your eyes upon Jesus. And also in this statement, this fixing our eyes on Jesus, it means, the word itself means to look away from one thing and to concentrate on another. So that would tell you that looking at Jesus is a challenge. It's not something that comes easily, because you're going to have to look away from other things to look at him. And look at other things in this world, look at other things in your schedule, look at other things that happen in your life, but it's looking at other away from other things so that you focus in on him. And we'll talk about what you're to focus in on, because the text tells us fixing our eyes on Jesus. What does it say? The author and perfecter of faith. not just the author and perfecter of your faith, but the author and perfecter of faith, of all faith. And when I would think about this statement, the author and perfecter, I would sort of think of it in the way that you think of the Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the ending. And that's probably not too bad a way to think about that, although I think there's more and greater significance to the statement. Because when it says that he is the author, it doesn't just mean that he starts your faith. It's stronger than that. It means that he's, and you can use the word author, you can use, some of the commentators use the word pioneer. Because it's more like one who is a leader who opens up a whole new way for us. And the significance of that verse is that he goes first. He opens the way. I always say when people came out here west, you had to have some bold pioneers who would come out to this great land out here in the Pacific Northwest. I am not a great pioneer. You know, this is the extent of camping for me. You know, my descendants 11 generations ago came from England. If it would happen, if it was up to me, I'd still be in England. I wouldn't have taken the boat ride. That would have been it for me. They said you got to ride a boat for 3 months and be seasick for 3 months. I'd say I'll stay in England. But bold pioneers came out here and they opened up the way for us. But this is a different kind of way. This is the way of faith. And this is the Lord who has gone before us. And he has opened up the way for us to come. And that's the significance of that word. And then it says that Jesus is not only the one who is the leader who has opened up a new way for us, but he is the perfecter. And that word means the one who brings us to the goal. So he's opened up a new way. But unlike most pioneers, they open up a new way and they die. And others come along after them and they follow the pathway that they have walked upon. And they also come in that way. But this is stronger than that. Because Jesus Christ has opened up a new way. And he brings us with him. He's the perfecter. He brings us to the goal. And the way that he has gone is he has gone into the very presence of God. We talked about that. He entered into the Holy of Holies that is in heaven, where you enter into God's very presence. And he's gone there as the pioneer. He's gone there to open up a way for us. And furthermore, he perfects that way for us. He perfects our faith in order that we will be there. That's why you're told to focus on Jesus Christ when you think about your faith. It doesn't say, run the race that is set before you, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles you, being careful about what you do, paying attention to yourself, making sure you don't stumble and fall. But it says if you're going to live the life of faith, we have the responsibility of laying hold of the truth. We have the responsibility of laying aside the sin which so easily entangles us and it hinders that progression that we have in that life of faith. And we have the responsibility to endure and to remain under the burden that this life may bring. All of those things are clearly responsibilities that God has granted to us. But he says, if you really want to be encouraged in your faith, fix your eyes upon Jesus. Because he's the one who's opened up the way, and he's the one who makes sure that he brings you to the goal. That is a huge encouragement. I look at my own life and I think, what kind of Christian are you? And I say, well, you know, sometimes I seem to, you know, live the Christian life, and sometimes it's like you walk off the end of the dock. I mean, sometimes I feel pretty good about myself. Sometimes I feel pretty lousy about myself. And if I measured my Christian life by my feelings about me, I would be all over the place. Our feelings are not leaders, they're followers. But if you follow your feelings, you'll go all over the place. But it says when you think about running this race that is set before you, and you must endure, and you must lay aside the sin that encumbers you, focus upon Jesus. He's the one who went before. You'll notice it says that He has gone before you even in the area of endurance. Do you notice that? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him, not the agony, not the resignation. When you think of Jesus Christ going to the cross, you see Him in the garden, and He's saying, if there's any way that this cup may pass from me, let it be. But the Scripture says there's a sense in which He looked at the awfulness of the atoning work that He was about to perform. It was a staggering thing, and there's a greatness about that staggering work that is that Jesus Christ struggled with. Amazing when you think about that. But there's also a joy. For the joy set before Him, the race that is set before you, but for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. He remained under, despising the shame. It means to sink down upon it. The shame came upon Him, and He thought down upon the shame. He was willing to embrace that and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We're going to look at that statement again in just a moment. But the statement is made in such a way that means He sat down and He's still there. He's still seated. Some wonderful ways in which the original language indicates the action of things taking place. But it means He's in the state of being seated. When Jesus Christ sat down after the cross, He sat down because there was no reason for Him to be up and working and accomplishing some other work or a greater work. It's that atoning work that He accomplished. You know, look at let me go back and look at a couple of these comments, but look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. As far as Jesus Christ being the forerunner, verse 10, it says, "For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." This is speaking about God. It was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. It's talking about the fact that the Father was pleased in sanctifying the Son and perfecting Him to set Him apart, did so for us. I'm so thankful that Jesus Christ going before us, and what happened with Jesus Christ at the cross is that He was not just providing salvation and providing the possibility of salvation, but He was actually taking you into the presence of God. That's how secure your salvation is. It's wonderful truth. And Jesus Christ is to be our focus, because there says, you know, the writer of the Hebrews mentions so many things that is superior about who He is and what He has done. It says in verse 4 that He's better than the angels. He's given us in chapter 7 a better hope, a better covenant. Chapter 8, better promises, better sacrifice. If you want to see the key to Hebrews, one of the keys to Hebrews, look up the word better.
We have a better and enduring possession. The saints look for a better country, for a better resurrection. There's even a statement in there that says, there's better things than the blood of Abel. I thought, what kind of a statement is that? Better things than the blood of Abel. And you look at the statement that is written with reference to the blood of Abel. I went back and looked at Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10. It says, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. I thought, what a wonderful statement that is, that the blood of Jesus Christ is crying out to God. Save them. Save them. Sanctify them. Glorify them. Better things than the blood of Abel. Then there's comparisons made in the Epistle to Hebrews with reference to Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, Aaron, Melchizedek, Levi, the high priest, the old covenant, the new covenant, sacrifices. We have wonderful terms that are given throughout the Old Testament. The Lord says He's far better than all of these. None of those people can take you to glory. You know, one of the views that people have about salvation is that, you know, Jesus Christ died to save you, and now it's up to you to get yourself to heaven. That is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Jesus Christ, in His atoning work, did everything required to bring you into the presence of God. There's not anything that you can add to your salvation. You can walk in that victory, and you must walk in that victory. But you don't attain the victory. It's already there for you. It's already secured for you. It's already purchased for you. There's nothing that you can add. The writer of the Hebrews is encouraging us to keep running. Don't stop running. Why would you stop? Everything about Jesus Christ is a far superior hope. Let me just emphasize some things that I think are very important for us to look at when you look at Jesus. There are certain truths that you should be able to think about and to know what they mean. And if you don't know what they mean, you should write these down and go look them up, and or come talk to me or talk to someone. But truths with reference to the cross that you should see. You should understand the cross in terms of the love of God. You should see the love of God at the cross. You should see truths related to the incarnation. Jesus Christ, when you're looking at Him, you should understand that this is perfect God, perfect man. Because when you look at Jesus in terms of this one who brings you to glory, you should rejoice in everything that He has done in bringing you to glory. And He has come, and because of the love of God, He has taken upon human flesh. He is perfect God, perfect man. And the atoning work requires that. If He is a good man, He could die for one person. But if He is the Son of God, He is of infinite value, and He can die infinitely for us. I used to ponder how it is that Jesus Christ could accomplish an eternal salvation for me in a matter of hours on the cross, when if I was sinning and fully responsible for my salvation, for my condemnation, I would spend all eternity in hell. You know, how is that? And that is because He is the eternal Son of God. So God pours out His eternal wrath upon His eternal Son, and there is an eternal salvation that is purchased for me. In however long that took, and it was momentary, it was the time that Jesus Christ was upon the cross. So that's necessary. People say, well, Jesus Christ is not God, He's just a great man. If He's just a great man, then we're all in hell. There's just no hope for us. He must be the Son of God. Because no man can take you into the Holy of Holies in heaven. It's just not possible. Only Jesus can do that. And when you think about it, you need to be able to think about substitution and imputation. Those words should be very familiar to you. Jesus Christ was our substitute. He took our place. That's an authority move. That's only God can do that. And if you love someone and you said, well, you know, to God, I love that person, so I would like to take their place, God would say to you, you only can pay for your sins. You are one person. You have one life to give. You have no additional payment to make. And besides, you can't put yourself in the place of another. That's an action that only God can accomplish. And God put the Lord Jesus Christ in your place on the cross. And then what he did is he imputed your sin. You say, well, I was not even born. I said, I know that. But he imputed your sin to Jesus Christ on the cross. And it is your sin that killed him at the cross. And again, I've said, and I like to say this because I think it sort of emphasizes the point. If your sin was not imputed to Jesus Christ at the cross, you could go to Jerusalem today. And if our sins were not imputed to Jesus Christ, if imputation never took place, Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God, death had no claim upon him. You could still see him hanging on the cross in Jerusalem today. You know, people always ask, well, what if questions? I can answer that what if question. Because he is the Son of God, and there he would be upon the tree. And if God did not impute your sin and my sin to the Lord Jesus Christ, then death and sin cannot touch him. He'd still be there. That's amazing to think about. But God imputed your sin to him. That's another thing that only God can do. You can't get rid of your sin. Think of all the things, the characteristics that you don't like about yourself and the sinful behavior that you have. And you say, I would like to get rid of that. I don't like that. And you're like, if we knew how to do that, we'd love doing that. I would. Just love to be able to say, I don't want to have this anymore. I'd like to get away from that. And as soon as you say, I want to get away from that, we find ourselves doing that again. And you say, what is that? I don't like that. But you can't throw your sin around. You can't put it here, put it there, do all. But God can. He scoops up all of your sin and he puts that upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's imputation. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That requires an action of God. That's imputation. You should know that truth. You should know substitution. And the three great works that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. What are the three great works that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross? You should know this. Propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. Propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. You can think about it if you want to. You can think propitiation toward our sin, sinward. I hope it doesn't fall on us. Propitiation. It really means satisfaction. It means God poured out his wrath upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon Christ at the cross until there's no more wrath. He is propitiated. He is satisfied. It's all poured out. That's a wonderful thing to think about. You know what happens when we sin? You know, there's a terrible feeling, you know, boy, I'm sure God is really angry with me. I'm sure God is really angry with me. Or maybe you don't pray for a period of time. Or maybe you don't have your devotions. I'm not recommending any of this, but I'm just saying, and you say, you come to say, well, I really should pray, but I haven't really been praying, so I really, you know, I'm sure God is unhappy with me. God is angry with me. If you say those kinds of things, if you ever think those kind of things with reference to your relationship with God, if you ever think those things with reference to your relationship with God, you do not understand propitiation. God is satisfied. He poured out his wrath upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Until there's no more wrath. I also like to say that, you know, a lot of times people think that you're going to get to heaven. Forgive me if I've said this before, but I just like this because the imagery of this is so great. And you're put up on a very high stool, and there you sit. And this huge, this huge screen comes out behind you. The largest screen LCD. What are they screen? What kind of screens are they? Well, this is the largest one ever because it's God's. Huge screen comes out. And there you sit on this stool. And your friends come to the front because they know you. You know, the guys from the Middle Ages, they're not interested really. They're kind of in the back. But there you sit and you're right. And there are all your friends sitting right in front of you, the ones who know you. And it's, this is your life. And every dirty, rotten thing that you've ever thought, and every dirty, rotten thing that you've ever done is flashed on the screen. And there you sit. And you go, oh, ew. And your friends are in front, going, but they know they're going to sit there, so they're not too bad. Unless they're already done. And sometimes you think heaven's going to be like that. We're going to stand out there and we're going to suffer shame. If you do, you don't understand propitiation. It's paid in full. No more wrath. God is not angry at you. God cannot be angry with you. I mean, he cannot be angry with you. He cannot be. The Holy Spirit can be grieved with us about our sin. The Scripture says that. But God can never be angry with us because he is satisfied in Jesus Christ. To look at Jesus Christ is to look at that truth. What about reconciliation? Well, that's a Godward truth. With Jesus Christ, God is at peace. It's another thing that relates to propitiation, but God pours out his wrath until God is at peace. And so we go to people and say, be reconciled to God. You need to be reconciled to God because you're the one with the hostility toward God. You need to be reconciled because in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, God is at peace. That's a wonderful truth. And redemption means that he has purchased. This is art toward us. He purchased our freedom. We were enslaved to sin. He purchased us and he set us free. We are forever free from sin because of the redemption of Jesus Christ. He bought us. We belong to him. He bought our freedom to set us free, and there's no more price to be paid. Imagine being enslaved as a slave. I guess that's what slaves are, is enslaved. But imagine being enslaved. And someone comes along and sets you and buys you. That's such a foreign thought to us because we don't really think about being enslaved. If you're in slavery, it means you have no will of your own, no mind of your own. You just have the will and the mind of the master. And there you are, enslaved, and someone comes along and buys your freedom. And that's what Jesus Christ has done. But he's bought our freedom in order that we might be free in him and free to him. But that's our redemption. Whatever sin that is you're addressing, you need to understand something about that sin. Jesus Christ paid the price to set you free. And when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and when you belong to him, the race that you run as a Christian is not the race to set yourself free, but it's to run in the freedom that you have. That's why Paul says, don't enslave yourself again. Why would you enslave yourself? I like the fairy tale of, I mentioned this before, the princess and the frog. This is not biblical. Michael, this is not biblical. This is fairy tale. Okay. I mean, it's not in the Bible. This is just, I'm launching off here. But you have this princess that kisses the frog. I don't know what got into her, but anyway, she kissed this frog. Sorry. It turns into a prince. And they supposedly live happily ever after. You know, whatever. But you'd be startled if you came back the next day and the prince was in the pond. You say, what are you doing? They say, well, this is where I used to live. I said, well, get out of the pond. You're not a frog anymore. And that's what the Bible tells us. It says, you know, get out of the pond. Get out of your sin. You know, Jesus Christ paid everything to get you out. There's nothing that needs to be paid. You need to depend upon Him. You need to look to Him. And sin is a battle that we must engage in. But the purchase price has been paid. Jesus Christ paid it all. He bought your freedom. So don't jump back in the pond. Those are wonderful truths about looking unto Jesus. You say, well, if you're talking about your faith, why are you talking about Jesus? I said, because Jesus is the whole of my faith. My faith is in Him. You want to be strengthened in your faith? Don't think about your own heart. Don't think about your own strength and your own resolve, your own faith. Think about Jesus Christ. He's the focus, not you. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Looking unto Jesus, the forerunner, the one who has gone before us to bring us to the goal. He's done everything. So think about Him. And think about reconciliation and propitiation and redemption. Those are all biblical truths that are revealed clearly in Scripture, and substitution and His voluntary atonement. There's a lot of truths that you can think of with reference to Jesus Christ. Here's the Son of God in heaven who takes upon Himself human flesh and becomes the God-man, suffers and dies for us. We should be focused upon Him. He paid it all. It's a wondrous thing to see the victory that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, let me point out this seated at the throne. And let me just show you several other passages. Notice how this is throughout Hebrews, that He sat down and has continued to be seated. But look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. I'm just going to give you several of these verses. Speaking of God who has spoken through His Son, it speaks of Him. He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's the first time it's mentioned that He sat down. Look at chapter 8 in verses 1 and 2. Now the main point, and what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken His seat at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. He's seated there. In chapter 10, in verse 12, again it says, but having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Sat down at the right hand of God. The work that He has done is finished. The only thing that remains is for us to run the race. Not for us to obtain the race or win the race, or it's to run the race. And all the other saints are seated around, silent witnesses, declaring to us that Jesus Christ is the one who has obtained the victory. You run the race focused upon Him, looking unto Jesus. The Old Testament saints look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they looked unto Jesus. And when Jesus Christ has come, we're still looking at Jesus. Please read Hebrews. I'm going to read chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. I won't take the time to do it, but it just talks about the finished nature of His sacrifice and how it is complete and finished. But let me take you to the final statement. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. I hope you'll remember this statement and look at it in a different way than you've seen it before. But notice how this ends with a benediction. It ends with a statement, a blessing. Now the God of peace, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. You know why He's called the Great Shepherd of the sheep? Because He's shepherding us all there. He's shepherding us right now. And He is the Great Shepherd of the sheep, the God of peace. You'll notice it doesn't say, and now do the best you can. It's a tough thing to be a Christian. Do the very best you can. Bring every effort. Work hard. Be faithful. We'll see what happens. No, it says, now the God of peace. He's the God of peace because He is at peace with reference to us, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. The one who's the forerunner, the one who's going to bring you home, he's shepherding you. He's shepherding me. Sometimes the shepherd takes out the rod and says, no, that's not walking in the victory of Jesus. Come on now. He's bringing us along. Even Jesus our Lord equip you. How does He do that? How does He bring us? Well, He equips us in every good thing to do His will. In every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. To Him be the glory. You know why He gets the glory? Because it's all His work. He's the shepherd working in us. So He's not just a shepherd with a bunch of unruly sheep. He's the shepherd who's working in us, so that His outward shepherding and His inward working in our hearts and lives is such that He receives the glory forever and ever. What a great salvation we have. I'm so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful for our salvation. You should rejoice in that which God has given to you. And the amazing thing about the salvation in Jesus Christ is it's free grace. It's free. Come to Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. He's the only Savior. He's the only one that can take you to glory. He's the only one who can do the work. He's the only one. And so this epistle has been written for our encouragement. Read it. When you're struggling in your faith, read it and see Jesus. See the work that He's done. See the person that He is. See the truths that He's accomplishing. And rest in Him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no hope for us. We are at heart an unruly and rebellious people. You have subdued our wickedness and forgiven us in Jesus Christ, and You have worked in our hearts to draw us to Yourself. And we're thankful that You haven't just drawn us to faith, but You are drawing us to glory. And we're so thankful for the salvation that will be brought to completion when we stand in Your presence. And we say, glory be to the Lord Jesus Christ. Glory be to the work that He has accomplished and is accomplishing and will accomplish in shepherding us to heaven. We need the shepherd. We pray that You'll bless His work in our hearts and upon our lives and continue bringing us to glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.